churches around the world are celebrating Palm Sunday. You know, this is a celebration of a historical event when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, like we heard Ryan reading about. And I think about this, it's kind of like, I think of the Declaration of Independence, right? We celebrate that day in our country as a day when nothing really happened, except a declaration was made. You know, the fighting had begun with the British over a year before the Declaration of Independence. It would continue on 7 years afterwards. We didn't become a country on the day of the Declaration of Independence, and yet a declaration was made. That's what's going on with Jesus. He'd been on earth for over 30 years. He's been ministering for 3 years, and yet here as he's coming into Jerusalem, he's making a declaration that he is the king coming in. And that's what we're celebrating today. Just like our own Declaration of Independence, we're declaring his declaration. It had been prophesied back in the Garden of Eden. It had been talked about through all the prophets. They've been looking forward to it. But on this Palm Sunday, through his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus is declaring himself as the long-awaited Messiah. That prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The crowds, they're all gathered around. And they all gave him the royal treatment by placing those palm branches and their cloaks on the road to keep all that dust down. And clearly, in the midst of all this, Jesus is the one who's at the center of all the activity, right? He's at the center of everything that's going on for all this activity and commotion of Palm Sunday. And it really shouldn't surprise us because Jesus ultimately is at the center of everything. Jesus is even at the center of our time, right? We live in the time of A.D., after death. Everything before then was B.C., before Christ. He's at the center of time. He's at the center of the universe. He's the one holding all things together. He's the one who is at the center of our final judgment, because every person is going to decide whether to follow him or not. If nothing else this morning, remember that Jesus is the one who is and who should be and has the right to be at the center of everything. So Jesus, he's the central focus of this crowd of worshipers that came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And today we're going to look at the three kinds of people that I'd like to pull out of this crowd that are gathered around Jesus on this Palm Sunday. The first kind we're going to look at is the devoted. And then we're going to look at the doubters. And then we're going to look at the deniers that are in the crowd. And I think you'll see and you'll agree that those same three types of people still exist today. And then, in fact, that you're in the boat, same boat as one of them, right? On one end of the spectrum, there are people devoted to Jesus. On the other end of the spectrum, you have those who would deny him and tear down all the truths of Christ. And in the middle, you have these doubters, these people that would like to believe, but they allow themselves to be swayed back and forth between devotion and denial without making a solid commitment to follow Christ. So as we look back into this first Palm Sunday, I want you to consider where you are this Palm Sunday with Jesus. Let me open us up in prayer, and then we'll get started with a little prologue here. Father, I thank you that we can trust in you and how you work through your church. We thank you that you make yourself known through your word, through your son, through your Holy Spirit. May this morning may not just be another hearing of the same story we've heard every year, but may it be an opportunity for us to recognize fresh and anew how your son is the center of all things, and that he's the one who should be receiving all praise, all glory, here and now and for eternity. In his name we pray, amen. Amen. All right, so I want to start off with John chapter 11, kind of set the stage for what's going on with this walking in for the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. And we have the story of when Jesus raises Lazarus. Look in John 11 at verse number 38. Most of us know the story that Lazarus, he had died. They had sent for Jesus, but Jesus waited. Lazarus had died. And then we pick this up in verse number 38. It says, "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And since it was the fourth day by this time, right, a lot of mourners had come in from Jerusalem. Look at verse number the 41 to 42. So there's a crowd around there. Jesus says, so they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people that are standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And afterwards, after Lazarus came out, and we're, again, this is part of the crowd that we're seeing in this, after Lazarus came out of the tomb, verse 45 tells us that many of the Jews, therefore, who come with Mary and seeing what he did, believed in him. But some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council together, and they said, what are we going to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place, and the Romans will come and take away our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation should perish. Now, John comments that he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest of that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, not only for the nation alone, but also to all, to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day, the Pharisees made plans to put him to death because the Pharisees didn't want Jesus to have all these people believe in him. They didn't want to have him raise up the nation against the Romans. They'd rather stick with the status quo. So they basically, as they made plans to put him to death, they put out the word that they were going to put him to death. John 11:54 says that Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly amongst the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. So before the triumphal entry, we see that Jesus has a price on his head, and he heads for the hills, not because he's afraid, but because his time had not yet come. The Pharisees were going around saying, look, if anybody sees this Jesus, you just tell us, and nobody's going to get hurt. That was their kind of a mindset, right? So that sets the stage. And then you have the people that are gathered around in Jerusalem, right? Look at verse number 55. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They're all gathering together in Jerusalem for the Passover with big crowds. And it says they were looking for Jesus. People were coming in actively looking for Jesus and saying to one another, this was the conversation, this was the hubbub as they stood in the temple. What do you think? Do you think he's going to come to the feast at all? And the chief priest, remember, had given the orders that if anyone knew where he would, he should let them know so that they could arrest him. So it's quite the hubbub. Not only is it the Passover and people coming together for the gathering in this, the conversation, again, Jesus is at the center of the conversation. What's he going to do? They're not talking about any other man. They're talking about Jesus. What's Jesus going to do? He's got a price on his head. We know he's going to get arrested. Is he going to come to Jerusalem or not? So even before the triumphal entry, even before he comes into Jerusalem, there's this great hubbub that's going on because Jesus is at the center of all this. Now let's go ahead and look over at John chapter 12, first verse there. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who Jesus raised from the dead. Look down to verse number 9. Again, we're trying to get the backdrop before this triumphal entry, right? When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, remember there had been a lot of people that were around for Lazarus' resurrection in the morning, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. Didn't take much time for Jesus to come into Bethany for a crowd to gather around in Bethany. John 10:11 gives us more of the background on that the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death as well because on account of him, many Jews were going away and believing Jesus. So the Pharisees were saying, if they're going to follow Jesus because of Lazarus, we'll just go ahead and kill Lazarus too. And that puts us at verse number 12. It says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So Jesus is in Bethany. He's with the Lazarus and Mary. They're having dinner. A crowd's gathering around. People in Jerusalem had heard that he's not too far away and he's coming. So you've got these two crowds on either end. This sets the stage for this triumphal entry of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Jesus has a large crowd ahead of him that's welcoming into Jerusalem with the royal treatment. Again, throwing their cloaks down, the palm branches, so the dust doesn't get stirred up by Jesus' little donkey and all those feet that are following him. And then Jesus has a large crowd behind him that's following from Bethany into Jerusalem. So that sets the stage for what we see. Look at verse number 17 in John 12. It says, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. They continued to talk about what he did. They continued to talk about what they had seen. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that he had done this sign. And then you also had the Pharisees. The Pharisees are watching all of this and worried that the Romans might blame them if things get too far out of hand. Look at verse number 19. So the Pharisees say to one another, you see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. So if you notice that the tension, the turmoil, I mean, it's just getting ready just to just absolutely break apart as all this stuff is coming together, as the time is coming for this, right? One last comment on the Pharisees. Look all the way down to verse 42 and 43. Even as the Pharisees were worried that Jesus would rock their world and that the Romans would get upset about what's going on, it says, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they might not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And at the center of everything is Jesus, right? At the center of all this commotion, all this hubbub, and in the midst of all this plotting and planning, Jesus continues along the way of his Father to the city where he'd be crucified. Look at John 12, 44. Jesus cries out, and he says, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but him who sent me. Whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I've come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day. So where do you see yourself in all this story? If you were taken back to those days, where would you be? Or as Jesus is still the center of the story, even in this day, where are you with Jesus now? Let's just look at these three different groups of people with that backdrop. Are you like one of the devoted? Are you like Mary? Are you like Mary, the example of one of the devoted? Let's look back to John 11, 32, when this whole circumstance of Lazarus' resurrection was going on. He's been dead 4 days. Jesus comes into town, verse number 32. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, Mary fell at his feet and she said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and he was greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, when they saw Jesus weeping, look how much Jesus loved Lazarus. Just like her sister Martha, Mary had faith in Jesus. We can see from this that she had the faith of life and death in Jesus. When she says, if you had been here, she knew that Jesus had the ability to control life and death. If you had been here, you could have managed all that under your authority for what's going on. So we know that the devoted have a faith in Jesus. But even more than that, she has a relationship with Jesus. Do you see in this the sympathetic sorrow that Jesus has for Mary? He wasn't crying for Lazarus. Lazarus was about to be raised. Jesus wasn't crying for him. He wasn't crying like the mourners. That's a whole different kind of weeping that in the translation with this. But he was crying differently in this sympathetic sorrow. He was crying alongside of Mary and Martha as they cry? Do you understand that being devoted to Jesus is known by Jesus? When you're devoted to Jesus, Jesus knows that. Jesus recognizes it. It's not just a one-way street of your devotion to Him. Many people, many religions can be devoted to so many things, doing the same thing every single day, saying the same repetitive prayers, and having all sorts of devotion, but having no relationship. But our relationship with Jesus, our living, trusting relationship with Him, it's a two-way street. That not only can you crawl up on the Father's lap, but that when you crawl up on the Father's lap, He also holds you and strokes your hair in your times of troubles. So we can see that Mary, she's devoted. She has this faith of life or death in Jesus. She has a relationship with Jesus, but she's also willing to give up everything for her faith. Remember Mary being the sister that could not keep herself away from Jesus' teaching? Right? Jesus ended up saying, one thing is necessary, that Mary has chosen the good portion to sit at my feet and listen to me, that will not be taken away from her. This is the devotion that Mary has for Jesus. This is the devotion that came out at that dinner party after Lazarus' resurrection. Again, let's go back to John 12:1, where we see the example of Mary's devotion. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary then took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. Trust me, it's a really expensive perfume. And she anointed the feet of Jesus and then wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, why is this such a big deal? Well, first of all, this perfume, it was worth about a year's wages. As an example of Mary's devotion, this perfume that she was putting on Jesus' feet was worth about a year's wages, and she used it to anoint Jesus. Mary anointed Jesus with the best that she had. This is a lesson for all those who are devoted to Christ. We're supposed to be anointing Jesus with the best that we have. Now do the math on this. Mary had already saved up and she'd already invested a year's worth of wages into this gift even before this time. She already invested a year's worth of wages into this gift for Jesus, and when the time was right, she gave it to him. I believe Mary understood what Jesus was telling all of them, that he was soon to give up his life. Mary's anointing of Jesus was in preparation for his death. If I can make just a quick side comment here, if you have something nice to say about a person, don't wait until their funeral. If you have something nice to say about a person, say it to them now when they're still alive and able to listen to it. Jesus received this gift from Mary during the last few days of his life, and he valued his gift during the last few days of his life here on earth. You know, that sweet smell, it didn't fade away at dinner. I would imagine that sweet smell on his feet and at the foot of his robes, and maybe even from his hair, was probably still pleasing him as he rode in to Jerusalem for that triumphant entry. And I'm sure that there were others that were in the crowd that were devoted to Jesus like Mary. I'm sure there were others that were willing to give up all they had as a gift to Jesus. I can only imagine some of those that had been healed were there in the crowd. Remember the woman with the lifelong issue of blood who ended up confessing her faith in Christ. Not just the healing, but her faith in Christ. Remember the thankful one out of the 10 who returned when he was healed to Jesus when the other 9 didn't. Even in John 9, we have the example of the blind man, right? One of the best examples in Scripture of such a simple faith. When he was questioned by the Pharisees who were trying to tear down Jesus, he said, "All I can tell you is, once I was blind, and now I can see." What a simple faith. And even asking the Pharisees, "Are you asking me because you want to become his disciples too?" This is what the devotion looks like. The example of that blind man again, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. This is an example of that faithful devotion that we had. When Jesus hears about this, when Jesus understands your devotion, he comes to us. When Jesus heard that they cast out this blind man, having found him, he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The blind man answers, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus says to him, "You have seen him, and it's he who's speaking to you." And then the blind man says, "Lord, I believe, and I worshiped him." I believe there were a number of faithful people along the 3 years of Jesus' ministry who knew that he was coming into Jerusalem, that were the devoted, that were coming in there, and that were following him. And those that believed him worshiped him. Again, in John 12, Jesus makes this point about what it is to believe in him and be devoted. He cries out. He just doesn't just say it. He cries out to the crowd. He cries out to the Pharisees that won't listen. He cries out to the doubters and to the devoted. He said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I've come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." You know, this blind man was just beginning to see, when he was healed, he began to see who Jesus truly was. I believe there were many in that crowd who were devoted, who were healed by Jesus, but they didn't have a faith. They'd been healed by Jesus, but they were unwilling to follow him unless there was something else in it for him, for them, in the very worldly sense. I believe that there are many people that were satisfied with just the earthly blessings they received from Jesus, and they were not looking for the spiritual blessings, and they absolutely missed the spiritual blessings. Think of all the crowds that follow Jesus. Of, "Oh, look, he gave us food. Let's follow him. We have free food. Oh, look, he's given us healing. Oh, look, let's follow him. We can get healed from being sick. And, oh, look at this Lazarus thing he just did. This guy, he can bring us back from the dead so we can have eternal life, at least here on this earth." This is the crowd of the doubters, right? Those who had seen the things of Jesus. They recognized the things of Jesus, but they still did not have faith in Christ. They still did not follow Christ. The doubters are the ones who want to see everything they can get out of Jesus, not the devoted that want to see what they can give to Jesus. These are the ones who want to see what they can get out of Jesus. The devoted are willing to give up everything for Jesus, and the doubters only want to see what they can get out of Jesus. They're still in darkness. As Jesus says in verse 45, he says, "Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes me may not remain in darkness." But this is the darkness that these doubters are underneath. You know, back in chapter 11, as Jesus is coming into the tomb of Lazarus, those doubters are present there when Jesus weeps in John 11, 35. The Jews were able to see how much he loves them, but some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have also kept this man from dying?" The doubters are present there. Even as Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead, the doubters are present. They say, "Jesus loved this man so much. Jesus loved this man so much. He's crying because he loved him so much. But if he loved him so much and he didn't save him, maybe he can't save anybody. If Jesus loves this guy Lazarus so much and Lazarus still died, what good is he? Maybe this guy didn't really open the blind man's eyes. Maybe this really was a trick." Do you see how this doubt enters in? They're face to face with Jesus, and the only question they have is, "How come you don't do what we think you should do?" That question still persists today amongst the doubters that have seen things of Jesus, have an understanding of who he is, and yet they would still put Jesus on the judgment stand and say, "How come you don't do things that we think you should do? What about these earthquakes in Turkey? What are you doing about that? What about this war in Ukraine? What are you doing about this?" Do you hear the devil coming through the doubters? Right? What about this modern-day slave trade? What about the governmental forced labor going on? What are you doing about that, God? This is the voice of the doubters who don't want to be devoted to Christ. They only want what's in it for them. We need to know that his ways are not our ways. Think of what he did in front of those doubters who were at Lazarus' tomb. Look at... And it's not even April Fool's. Look at those doubters who are in front of his tomb. Look what he says to them. John 11:38. It says, "Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it, and Jesus said to them, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days." And again, think of the doubters in the crowd, not just the devoted, but think of the doubters. Jesus followed the will of God in this miracle. Jesus didn't just go through and do a small thing. He followed the will of God. It wasn't just a, "Oh, look, Lazarus was sick, so Jesus showed up so Lazarus didn't die." That's what the doubters are saying. How come he didn't just show up so he didn't die? What kind of a miracle is that? No, Jesus followed the will of God in that miracle, even though it's not what men wanted him to do. Not just Lazarus got sick, and we thought he died, but Jesus woke him up. No, that's what the doubters would say. You know, you could have done something where he didn't have to die and go into the tomb. But no, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And our noses know the smell of death. They cannot be fooled. Lazarus is not mostly dead. Lazarus is deader than a doornail. Almost to the point of, you know, we really, really love Lazarus, but please do not open that tomb. We know how much it's going to smell. I like the King James Version that said, "He stinketh." We know what death smells like. You can't fool that. Look at verse 40 in John 11. Jesus says to her, did I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I say this on account of the people standing around, on account of these doubters standing around, that they may believe that you sent to me." But even with this in-your-face miracle, this undeniable resurrection of a dead man who stinketh much, it did not convince all of the doubters. Verse number 46 says, "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." They knew that there was a price out. They ratted on Jesus. They went right back to the Pharisees. Instead of staying there with the one who has the ability to raise the dead to life, they went back and went to the Pharisees, that they would seek the glory of the Pharisees. They remained doubters even when they heard God himself from heaven. Do you see how even the crowd that was walking with Jesus from Bethany to Jerusalem had not only the devoted in it, but it also had these doubters in it? And we know that some of these doubters became believers. In verse 45, many of the Jews who saw Lazarus resurrected, who come with Mary and for mourning, had seen what he did, and they believed in him. And they joined that crowd that was headed for Jerusalem. Go back to John 12:17. It says, "The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out to the tomb and raised from the dead, they continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet them from Jerusalem was because they'd heard that he'd done the sign in Bethany." Remember, everybody was already looking for Jesus. They're already asking the question of, what do you think? Is he going to come to the feast or not? So let's get down to John 12, verse number 12. And this is how we know is the typical response of Palm Sunday, right? This is a song that we sang ourselves today. "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was crying out to coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" And it's commonly understood that they were looking for a king to come in on a war horse, not the Prince of Peace coming in on a donkey. And they come to him, "Hosanna, save us." What was going through their minds at the time? You know, save us from the Romans, save us from the hunger, save us from the sicknesses. Heck, you could even save us from death like you did this guy Lazarus. Lord, save us from all of our circumstances. But Jesus didn't come to save them from their circumstances. Jesus didn't come to save you from your circumstances. Jesus came to save you from your sin. And in the midst of all of this, they would still remain as doubters even when God himself called down from heaven. Look at verse 27 in chapter 12. John 12, 27. Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come for this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now think of the crowd. Think of the commotion. Think of the noise they were making. And then on top of that, think of this. A voice came from heaven. I have glorified and I will glorify it again. Not just a few people, but scripture tells us that the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. God himself made them hear it. Think of these people who have seen what Jesus has done. They've smelled the scent of death and seen the resurrection. Now they heard this voice from heaven. God is making himself known in all ways to them. Christ is being revealed in all of these things, and they remain as doubters. Jesus tells them, this voice, it came for your sake, not for mine. Jesus didn't need to know that the Father is going to be glorifying himself. Jesus didn't need to know that. The crowd need to know it. Jesus says, this voice came for you. Now you need to understand the judgment is on this world. Now will the rule of this world be cast out. And when I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all people to myself. And he says this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answers him. The crowd that had heard this sound answers to him. After he says this, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Even the blind man could recognize the Son of Man. But they were still blind and they were still in their darkness. Look at verse number 35. Jesus says to them, the light, Jesus himself was the light. The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, and you may become sons of the light. And when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid themselves from them. This is a very critical verse in the Bible. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. The doubters still did not believe him. Even with all of the signs we've shared this morning, they did not believe them. At least not yet. At least not yet. The Holy Spirit of God was still preparing their hearts. Within the next 2 months, 3,000 of these doubters would be saved at the day of Pentecost. They would see Jesus for who he was. They'd repent of their sins, and they would become devoted followers. Acts 2 talks about the early church and how they were devoted, not just understanding Jesus, but devoted to him. Now, there's one last doubter I want to point out. One last example of those who aren't sure about Jesus. If you think of yourself as being a doubter, of hearing all these signs, hearing all these things and still doubting, there's one last kind of a doubter I want to point out to you. Now, look at verse number 20 in chapter 12. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks, not Jews, but Greeks, but God-fearing Gentiles. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. This is the answer that Jesus gives to those doubters who are becoming more and more sure that Jesus is their personal Savior. Jesus says, leave your doubt and become devoted to following me. Verse number 23, Jesus answers them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Greeks, if you love your life, you're going to lose it. Doubters, if you love your life, you're going to lose it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus is not leaving the doubters in their doubt. Jesus is reminding them that they need to become devoted, that they need to be following him. Because Jesus knows, Jesus of all people knows, that it's only the saved, only those who follow Christ who are devoted, only those will be at that final Palm Sunday. We've been talking about the first Palm Sunday, but the final Palm Sunday. Let me just read to you from Revelation 7. John, same author of this book, writes the book of Revelation. He says, "And I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, everywhere, who've been saved and redeemed, standing before the throne of the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with what? With palm branches in their hands." Even as we look at this first Palm Sunday, we all look forward to the last Palm Sunday, where Jesus is recognized as being the center of all. He's at the center of creation, he's at the center of our worship, and he's at the center of our salvation. Humor me while I read what's going to be happening with us in Revelation 7, 9 to 12. We're going to be gathered together with our palm branches in our hand, and we'll all together, as those who are following Christ and devoted to him, crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they all fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And we talked about the historical Palm Sunday, which we know happened. We have an even greater assurance of the one that's coming because of the assurance of God's word. Right? If you're a doubter, I pray that you would become a devoted follower of Jesus and you'd be amongst those who are gathered together with Christ in heaven, that you'd be one of those clothed in white robes, one of those coming out of the great tribulation. Again, Revelation says that they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's the Palm Sunday that we're looking forward to. They're before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in the temple. He who sits on the throne and shelters them with the presence. This is where we see God dealing with our circumstances. We hunger no more. We thirst no more. The sun won't strike them or any scorched heat, because the Lamb in the midst of the throne, the same one who's coming into Jerusalem on the donkey, he'll guide them to the springs of living water, that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. If you are not devoted to Christ, won't you come to the one who can remove all of your doubt? Jesus rode in on that donkey into Jerusalem. He rode that donkey in to save the lost by offering himself up as that perfect sacrifice for your sins. The Lamb of God allowed himself to be led to his own death, that you'd have eternal life. Jesus allowed himself to be sacrificed so his blood would pay the price for your sins. And that by accepting his sacrifice, you'd be made clean from your sins and you'd be acceptable to your Holy Father in heaven. And this is a spoiler alert for next week. Jesus rose from the dead that you might have eternal life for all eternity. If the Holy Spirit's calling you today, won't you stop doubting? Won't you trust in Christ and be saved? And if you are devoted to Christ, may God increase your devotion to him. May he become even more that you can become even less. May God lead you to full, unencumbered devotion. May you lay down everything precious that you have at the feet of Jesus. May you anoint him with the sweet-smelling perfume of your prayers and your praise and your adoration and your worship. May you release whatever riches you've been clinging on to so you might fully grasp the riches that you have in Christ. Amen. But some of you might be saying, the more OCD ones amongst you, but wait a minute, there are 3 points in this sermon. The devoted in the crowd, the doubters in the crowd, but what about the deniers? What about those who deny Christ? Jesus says in Matthew, he says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny them before my Father in heaven." What about those Pharisees in the crowd that were trying to arrest Jesus? What about those that refused to listen when they heard who Jesus was? What about those who were not even convinced by their sight, smell, and hearing of what was going on? What about those deniers? Do we just go ahead and cast them aside and give up on them? What about those, again, in John 12:42, those authorities that believed in him, but because of the fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it. If you don't confess it, then you're going to be cast out. They didn't confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. Instead, they'll be put out of heaven because they didn't confess Christ, because they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory from God. Do we just cast out the deniers and give up on them? When Jesus cried out, he cried out to those deniers. When Jesus cried out, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word I've spoken will judge him on the last day. We know from the truth of Scripture that the day is coming when there will be no more doubters. At the end of the age, at the end of your life, all that's going to matter is whether you're devoted to Christ or not. The doubters will either become devoted or the doubters are going to be cast amongst the deniers. As they experience eternal punishment, even the doubters who have not followed Christ will no longer deny who Christ is. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, God has exalted him. At the end of the age, God's exalted him. He's bestowed on him the name that's above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The deniers will either become denied from heaven or they'll become the devoted and they'll remain with Christ for eternity. There is no middle ground with that. As you consider your devotion, are you like those authorities who believe, but they don't want to confess Christ? Are you slinking around in the back of the crowd, hoping that no one's going to notice your faith in Christ, that you can go ahead and keep a secret faith until the final day and then slink your way into heaven? Are you like those authorities who believe, but they wouldn't confess their faith in Christ? Peter was. Peter would deny that he even knew Jesus three times within his triumphal march into Jerusalem. So even if that's your attitude towards Christ today, even if that's your weak faith towards today, know that Peter, who saw and smelt and heard and felt all of these things of Christ during the same week, would become a denier. And Jesus restores even the greatest deniers with one simple question. Do you remember the question that Jesus asked the denier? Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And whether the denier is like Paul, who would kill Christians along the way, whether the denier is like a modern-day persecutor of Christians, whether the denier is like you, who's still holding back, ashamed to confess Christ to the world, Jesus restores them with that one simple question, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Brothers and sisters, the King is coming. The King is coming. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do love you. Lord, because of what you've done for us, because you first love us, we can love you. Because your Holy Spirit works amongst us, we can love you. Lord, we know that Peter and Paul were deniers who could no longer deny you and your great love. And we're in that same boat. That whatever we've been holding back in our devotion to you, may you inspire us and move us through your Holy Spirit, that we would be known as those who confess you, those who trust in you, and those who come to you. As we go into our time of communion together today, we will confess you as our Lord. We will confess you as the one who died for our sins, and we will celebrate your death until that day when you come again, that we can be part of that final Palm Sunday. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. I'd like to ask the men to come forward for communion, please.